and God. Today I'm talking about comparing and competing. Comparing and competing. You know, what are some of the things that we tend to compare others and compete with others? And in some ways, we live in a culture where that's even more difficult to stop comparing, competing because of social media, right? You know, if someone posts something and you see it, you know, what do we compare? Well, we compare our possessions. So easy to do that. Maybe it's a house or a car. You get last year's model, and then this year's model pulls up at this traffic light next to you, and you say, "Oh, I wish I had that." Or maybe, you know, we compare appearances too, don't we? Irma Bobek captured the heart of comparing appearances in this new humorous prayer. She said, "Lord, if you cannot make me thin, at least make my friends look fat." We compare our performance. We compare, you know, we look around at others. We see other people getting better grades than us in school, or maybe they're getting a promotion and we didn't, or maybe their business is taking off quicker than ours, or maybe, you know, you people are moving up the ladder, so to speak, faster, and it's easy to compare and compete. We also compare circumstances. Maybe it's the job situation you have right now you wish was different, or maybe it's a relationship that you hoped would be at a more advanced stage, or maybe you wish you were married, or you wish you had kids, or you wish you had more kids. We also can compare ministry. In ministry, you know, I mean, this may not be as much of a deal for some, but I know as a pastor, for someone in full-time ministry, this is a temptation for me to look at another ministry and say, "Hey, how come they're growing quicker or faster?" Or you know, and it's easy to do that. And actually, this is really what our passage today is about. It's about a disciples of John the Baptist who fell into this comparing and competing game. And there's some incredible truths that we're going to see from this passage of Scripture. So I just invite you to take your Bible and open it up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is our text. And we know that John the Baptist, back in chapter 1, we saw John the Baptist publicly testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that caused many of John the Baptist's disciples or followers to start following Jesus. Jesus then began preaching, he began teaching, he was the disciples were baptizing those who came to him in repentance and faith. And then we pick up the story in John chapter 3, beginning of verse 22. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.'" Stop there for a second. I want you to think about that statement. Here's John the Baptist's disciples. They love John. And what they see now is Jesus is gaining a little bit more of a following. It's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So it's probably an exaggeration for them to say that everyone is going to Jesus. Because when we compare and compete, you know what? We tend to exaggerate. Now, let's see how John the Baptist responds, because it's one of the most amazing examples in the Bible of humility. And it teaches us a great deal about how we can get out of the comparing and competing cycle. Look what he says. Take note. Verse 27. "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven.'" John is saying, "Who I am has been given to me from the Father in heaven. The opportunities, the ministry, the health, the potential. It's similar to what James says in his book, James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father. You see, John recognized that in his life and his ministry, that everything he had was a gift from God. And so, because he saw God as the source of it all, there was no need to compare and to compete with others. You see, the reason we compare and compete with others is because we lose track of the fact, of this fact. You see, when we compare or compete with others, our real issue is actually with God. You know that? Whether we're comparing our appearance or circumstances or possessions or ministry, what we're really saying is, God, I think you made a mistake when you gave me what you gave me, and you gave that person so many more blessings. I deserve some of what you gave to them. I think I deserve a little bit more of your blessings, God. You see, we're really accusing God of unfairness, aren't we? We're saying that we deserve something different, that we deserve something more, something better. When we compare ourselves to others, we're really saying that God hasn't treated us fairly or properly. That's why the words of John the Baptist are so instructive to us. Look at them again. A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. They remind us that God has a plan for each one of us. And it doesn't do us any good when we try and compare ourselves to others, because God has a different plan for them. The person that we're comparing ourselves to or measuring ourselves to, God has a different plan for them. You know, Peter even fell into this trap. If you know the Gospel of John, we're going to get there when we study it. But at the end of John's Gospel, right in chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples and Jesus came to Peter and the other disciples. And it was interesting because Jesus told Peter how one day he would die as a martyr. He said that one day Peter would stretch out his hands and go to be led to a place where he wouldn't want to go. Jesus said that to indicate the kind of death he was going to glorify God with. John 21, verse 19. But after processing this news, you know what Peter says? He looks over and he sees John, the apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And he sees John and he says, Lord, what about him? Lord, what about him? Okay, you've told me about me, but he was kind of busy comparing himself to John. Jesus, you know what Jesus said to him? He said, if I want him, that's John, to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. You see, Peter was comparing himself to John, and Jesus' response was, don't worry about John. Just focus on me. Just follow me. That's pretty good advice for us, isn't it? I know it is for me. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. You see, there's many, what is this verse saying? It's saying that there's many things that God, they're called the secret things, if you like. They're things that only God knows, only God understands, and only God knows. We don't know. They're secret to us. But there are things that God has revealed, right? It says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, meaning there are certain things that God has revealed to us, thankfully. We're not left in complete darkness. God has revealed himself ultimately and primarily, firstly through the scriptures, and then through Jesus. And so God has revealed certain things, everything that we need to know for life, for eternity. But then there's things that we don't know. And through all the events of life, God is actually, as it says in Ephesians 2:11, he's working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a plan. He has a perfect plan for your life, for my life. And there's many things that happen in life that leave us asking why. Why do I have this illness? Why did I lose my loved one? Why did I not get that job? Why did I get this opportunity? Why did I not get that opportunity? And so we start asking all these questions. Why? But sometimes, very often, in fact, the answer to those questions are in the category of the secret things that belong to God. We often don't know why, but God knows why. And instead of trying to figure everything out, instead of trying to compare ourselves with others all the time, we just need to follow Jesus. We just need to do the things that Jesus calls us to do. And rest assured that God is in control, that he's working out his secret plans for us or others. Now, getting back to John the Baptist, he was able to be free from this comparing, competing rut because he saw his blessing, his ministry from God. And if his ministry was going to see less people, well, you know what? So be it. He was okay with that because it was all from God anyways. Take a look what he says next in verse 28. We'll keep going. He says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." So John just reminds them, hey, you remember why, what I'm here for? God has called me to prepare the way for the Messiah. That wasn't anything new. John had previously declared that in public, that he wasn't the Messiah, that he was sent ahead to prepare the way for the Lord. And now Jesus has come on the scene. Jesus has started his ministry. John is saying, go to Jesus. Follow Jesus. And they are. They actually are. They're sort of leaving his side and they're going to Jesus' team. And notice what John says. In fact, John was actually happy, not envious. Look what he says in verse 29. It says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." Today you heard four really clear points of comparison between the Jewish culture and the bride and bridegroom and wedding and how it relates to Christ. It was excellent. Thank you very much, Alex. And one of the things in a commentary that I read even this week about a Jewish wedding is the friend of the bridegroom was similar to the best man, but he was more than that. He also had a role similar almost to the father of the bride. At one point in the ceremony, he would come and he would take the bride's hand and he would lead her to the bridegroom and place it in the hand of the bridegroom. And when he did that, his job was complete. He would then move out of the way and the bride and groom would be married. What is John talking about here in how he's saying that the friend of the bridegroom, he's comparing himself to that person, that best man type figure, the friend of the bridegroom it was called. And so who's the bridegroom? Well, obviously is Jesus. Now, who in view for John the Baptist is the bride in this particular verse and context? I believe it's Israel. And John, his role was to bring Israel to Jesus, to bring the nation of Israel, to preach that the Messiah has come and to point people to Jesus, right? That was his role. And he carried out that role. He did that well and he did that consistently. But now that Jesus had arrived and he was pointing people to Jesus and people were going to follow Jesus and that was happening. But what's interesting is that the rest of the New Testament, after Christ's death and resurrection and the birth of the church, for example, in Paul's letters, even in John's writings, Revelation we heard about, it points to the fact that the bride is the church now. The bride is the church. The church, of course, being all people who have trusted in Jesus for salvation and receive the gift of eternal life. And just like there was that betrothal period in the biblical times during which the bride and groom were separated until the wedding, so is the bride of Christ separated from her bridegroom during the church age. We're in that church age where Jesus has gone. He's preparing a place for us, as he said in John 14. And upon Christ's return and us being raptured to him, there will be a marriage ceremony. Just an incredible thought that we'll be united to Christ in a new way, in a new depth that can only be compared to a marriage. And so when John the Baptist hears of Jesus gaining more and more followers and getting more and more popular, is he upset? Is he jealous? Is he envious? No. He just says, in fact, you know what he says? He says, my joy is complete. You see that in this verse? Not only is he not envious, not only is he not jealous, or he's not comparing, he's not competing, he's actually saying, I'm happy. My joy is complete. I've done my job. I'm right in the middle of where God wants me to be. Now, isn't that amazing? Things from the outside could be getting worse for you. Maybe it's a situation. Outwardly, people looking at John the Baptist say, hey, he's over the top now. It's all downhill. He's losing followers. His church is dwindling. But where was he right in the middle of where God wanted him to be? Yeah, he was. Because in this situation, John the Baptist was so happy that Jesus was gaining more and more attention, and everyone was going to Jesus' camp, and everyone was following Jesus, and that's exactly what made him so happy and joyful, because he said this. Talking about Jesus now in verse 30. He, that's Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. No wonder John the Baptist's joy was complete. His greatest desire was to see the name, the influence of Jesus become greater and greater, even if that meant that John's own influence, John's own power, John's own opportunities was becoming lesser and lesser. As long as Jesus was getting more attention, as long as Jesus was gaining more followers, as long as people were going to Jesus, John was happy. I believe there's a truth in that for us as well, that in order for Jesus to become greater, it usually means that we need to become lesser. It means that we need, that's humility, right? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. And thinking of Jesus more. That's what humility is thinking of yourself less and thinking of Jesus more. Sometimes people think of humility as going around, oh, I'm no good, I'm just so bad, and I'm so terrible, and I'm such a sinner. And I don't think that's necessarily humility. Because that's sort of putting the spotlight on you. Oh, I'm this, I'm. No. Humility is just thinking of yourself less and Jesus more. Like, God's put me here, I want to glorify Jesus. I'm going to glorify Jesus and live according to his word. I'm going to tell others about Jesus. I'm going to live for him. That's my goal. Later on in Jesus' ministry, it's interesting. In fact, if you just go over to Matthew chapter 11 for a second, I want you to see this because it's an important point in Matthew's gospel. Jesus considered, in the Old Testament, talks about the prophet Elijah coming, and Jesus considered John the Baptist as fulfilling that prophecy. But in Matthew chapter 11, he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, forcefully men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. What I want to focus in on is actually verse 11. Among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Perhaps we can understand why John the Baptist was so great in God's eyes. He wasn't great because he performed a miracle. In fact, if you scour the New Testament, you read about John the Baptist, there's no recorded miracles that he did. There's no miracle attributed to John the Baptist. And so what made him so great wasn't some miracle that he did, but rather it was pointing others to Christ. It was living to point others to Christ. It was making that his desire, his goal. Isn't any wonder why Jesus called him, "No one has arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But then the next verse is shocking. "Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There is an advantage that you and I have living on this side of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's an advantage that we have that not even John the Baptist had. There is a privilege that we have in Christ that is absolutely astonishing here. And that probably would be a whole sermon in itself just to get into that. But I want you to see that. And the fact that Jesus calls John the Baptist great really challenges our view of greatness. I know it does for me. Because think about it. What is the world typically define greatness as? In our culture today, what's the definition of greatness that there's multiple definitions, I would say. But greatness typically is seen as getting more followers, right? More people to follow after you. More people to like you. More people working under you. Popularity, fame, money. Those are all greatness in the world's eyes, isn't it? But God says greatness is the degree to which you get people to follow after Christ, not follow after you. Because that's what matters to God, is that people come to Christ, that people come into relationship with Jesus Christ, and that people get excited about living for Christ. That's what matters to God. And so that's what mattered to John, and that's what made him so great. Now, John the Baptist is in the middle of all this, and he's actually just going to say some kind of bullet point things about Jesus. There's four things that are seen here. First of all, he's going to say Jesus is God who has come down from heaven. Look at verse 31, 32 and 33. Back into John's gospel. It says, "The one who comes from above," notice that, from above, meaning where's Jesus from? He's from heaven. He's from above. He is God. "The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one of the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." So he's speaking here of Jesus. He says, "He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful." So to believe in Jesus, John says, is to accept God. When we accept the message of Jesus, we are actually saying that we believe in God. We believe God is truthful because Jesus is God. Second of all, John reminds them, he says, basically, the coming of Jesus is linked to the promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at that in verse 34. He says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." This verse is talking about a time when God's would pour out the Holy Spirit, which is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, I believe. It wasn't fulfilled at this point, but it was projecting forward, looking forward to that day. This was God's plan all along, that he dwell in his people, not just with his people, but in his people. And that is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Number three, John just reminds that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 34. "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God," sorry, we read that, "God gives a spirit without limit." Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." So John spoke quite openly and clearly. He's alluding here to the Trinity, the Father, the Son. God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God who exists equally as three persons. That's the Trinity. We see that's alluded to right here, isn't it? Fourth thing, verse 36, really that believing in Jesus is the key to receiving eternal life. Look what he says. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This is probably one of the clearest verses to help us understand the gospel. The gospel is so simple and clear. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. The flip side is also true. Whoever rejects the Son, that's Jesus, will not see life. Why? Because it says God's wrath remains on him. What is God's wrath? Well, it's really God's anger against sin. And so when Jesus died, he took the punishment of our sin upon himself with essentially the brunt of God's wrath. We talk a lot about the love of God, and we should. But we must never, the flip side of the love of God is also the wrath of God. You can't talk about the love of God without talking about the wrath of God, because it was the love of God that motivated God to send Jesus, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. It was the love of God that motivated him to do something so that we wouldn't be destroyed by the wrath of God. And so we can't appreciate the love of God until we see the reality and severity of the wrath of God. Even though it may make us feel uncomfortable, or it raises maybe flags in our head. But the point is, what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. His punishment, his just punishment against our sin. Which we all deserve, that just punishment. But Jesus took that punishment for us on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Right in a nutshell here in this verse. And we can't benefit from what God has done unless we believe and we trust Jesus. It's not automatically applied to everyone. You have to believe. You have to trust. Do you trust him in that way? Do you know him as your Savior? Notice this verse is interesting. I just want you to notice one more thing here that struck me today. It says, whoever believes in the Son, notice what it says, has eternal life. You see that? Not will have eternal life, but whoever believes in Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, has right now eternal life. You're not going to get eternal life one day after you die. No, if you are a follower of Jesus, if he's your Savior, you have eternal life right now. Because the life of God, what's eternal life? It's the life of God in you. And so you can say with confidence, I can say as a believer, I have eternal life. Not I will have, but I have it right now. And so that if I were to die right now, if I were to die, I have eternal life. And that is something that you and I can say with confidence based on the Word of God. Some people say, well, I will have eternal life. No, if you're a Christian, you have it right now. Because of your faith in Jesus. And that's the good news. That's the good news. It's not just something you get one day. It's something God has given you today. And I think the more we fix our eyes and our thoughts and our focus on Jesus, the less we will compare and compete with others. If we're comparing and competing with others, it typically means that our focus is wrong. And so I started this sermon going back to, I'm going to take us back there, nice and quickly. Remember those things that we compare and we compete about? I want you to think in your own life. I don't want this just to be an academic kind of thing, but what is it maybe that you are more prone to? One of these things is probably jumping out at you more than the other. I know it is for me. Maybe it's one or two of them. And I want you to think about that thing or that issue. And I want to encourage you to do something today. Because, as I said at the beginning, when we compare and compete, it squeezes the joy out of us. It robs us of joy. It eats away at contentment. And remember, John was so joyful. He said, his greatest joy, he said, my joy is complete. How can our joy be complete? I believe it's when we see that God is the source of everything that we have. that he's the source of our possessions. He's given us our appearance. He helps us in our performance. He is Lord over our circumstances, and he gives us a ministry. And so, you know what? All those lists, all those things, all those areas that we can compare and compete, the way out of that cycle is to see that God is the one who gives it all to you. And when you hold on to that, when you agree with that, it frees you. It frees us. Because then we just say, God, if this is the way, if this is what you've given me in possessions, well then thank you, Lord. That's what you've given me. And I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be a good steward of it. But I don't need to be that person. I don't need to be like that person. This is the way you've made me. Or appearance. God, this is the way you've made me. I may not look like them, or I may not look like that person, but you know what? You've made me this way, and I'm your child. And so I'm going to be happy in that. And God, all these circumstances, I don't want to say I wish things were like that. I wish things were like this. I wish. No. Thank you, God. Help me to trust you in these circumstances. It's not to say that we don't work hard to improve circumstances when we have the opportunity. No, God helps us to do that. But the point is, we start at a place of gratitude, of humility. John recognized that every good and perfect thing he had in his life and his ministry was a gift from God. And that kept him from comparing and competing. How about you? Do you need to have a refocus this morning on that source of your gifts and your performance and your possessions and your circumstances? It's all God. It's all God. It all belongs to him. It all originates with him. He has a good plan for you, and so believe it. Accept it. His plan for you is not his plan for somebody else. Poor Peter, he got into a mess when he started to compare himself to John. And we can do that too. But you know what? There's a way out of it. Believe that God is the source of everything you have, everything you'll be, and that frees you. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me as we pray. And I want to just do something. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. If you're here today and you feel kind of a tug in your heart that, yes, I've been competing or I've been comparing lately, and I want God to just, I want to acknowledge that. Will you just put up your hand? No one's going to see. Just between you and God. Thank you for your honesty. Put your hand down. Lord, we thank you that you are the source of all that we have. And God, maybe for some of us, this is more of a struggle right now than others, but I pray that we would be able to say like John, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. And Lord, maybe we're struggling with some disappointment because things aren't the way we hoped they would be, or we're not where we hoped we would be with our career, with a relationship, or with our possessions or money. But Lord, help us just to thank you for what we do have. Help us to recognize that you're the giver of all those things. And help us not to accuse you of being unfair, because that's not true. Let us be satisfied in who we are in Christ, that we're your beloved child, that you rescued us from sin, from God's wrath. We are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are new, and that we can have the security in knowing that. And may we, like John, say, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Let that be our heart's desire from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.